In the book of Hosea, we saw that in the life of the prophet, God was going to teach using the method of drama, making him marry a prostitute in order to illustrate the despicable relationship that God's people, his wives, gave to him. God's a bigamist. I've told you many times, God can get away with things we can't get away with. If you include the church, he's a polygamist. He has more than one wife. Just chalk up one more way God can handle things I can't handle. Now, that ought to be interesting. Somehow figure out how to preach a message on divorce in the United States and lost sheep. Here we go. Go to Hosea real quickly. Just as quickly we'll leave it. How many of you read or heard last week that a bunch of scholars, San Francisco or somewhere, had decided that most of Jesus' words he didn't utter? I don't know how they... But so what? I mean, the knee-jerk reaction of all Christians is, So, what? The importance of Jesus is not what he said, but what he did. He did not come to preach, he came to die. I wish that a lot of other preachers had come on the scene for the same reason. Amen. Just dawns on me, I have a fresh reason for preaching. Be like Jesus. I mean, that bunch of scholars in San Francisco that can only conclude because whatever reason that 90% of what he said he didn't say. And in arguendo, I'm accepting that. I don't accept it in fact. I mean, their biggest argument is with the Gospel of John. And I have the same argument. I mean, I can go to heaven and live a whole lifetime benefiting from God's grace and never read a page of John's Gospel. But I disagree with them. Won't trouble you with the reasons today because in arguendo I'm saying, so what? It is very apparent that those who listened to all of Jesus' words remained dumb, stupid, or confused about them. and much more important than every little word that Jesus uttered is the fact that those who had heard his words, didn't understand, would have aborted his mission. And God had to shine a light on Paul and take him to the desert and teach him. And he restored the purpose of Christ's coming and restored the message of grace and salvation by faith. Therefore, so what? You must look at Christ through the straightening out vision that God gave Paul. And throughout the history of the church, it is when people restored that viewpoint that the church went forward. And I will return to the book of Galatians to finish that message. But while you were turning to the book of Hosea, I thought I'd throw that in. God called Hosea, told him to marry a whore in order to illustrate what idolatry was to God. And God had two wives, Judah and the house of Israel. He viewed both of them as his wives. But this particular wife, the house of Israel, the northern so-called ten-tribe kingdom that had separated, in fact, from the southern kingdom in the days of Rehoboam, God is going to teach a specific lesson concerning them, and I spent 2 hours on it in the previous message. They were to be scattered, take on the quality of not being the recipient of God's mercy, take on the quality of not being known as God's people. Yet in the place that they were scattered to, taking on those characteristics, not receiving mercy and not God's people, in that place they would become a vast multitude and come to be known as the sons of God. Now the scattering and the qualities of receiving mercy and not God's people are made clear in Hosea. I need to add another quality to these people. Divorced. Formerly viewed by God as his wife, God's going to divorce them. Now this becomes very important because under the law that God, having uttered it, he was operating by, when divorce occurred, no remarriage was possible until one of the companions died. Having two wives . The house of Israel and the house of Judah. And if you want to view God as tripart, as the revelation of the New Testament lays upon us, then I suppose we can say God was a bigamist, and Jesus the Christ has as his bride the church. And this marriage simile is more than just that. God views them in that sacred tryst out of all the peoples of the earth. He chose Israel, the sons of Israel, the recipients of promises. In the case of the sons of Joseph, the house of Israel, the recipient of all the birthright promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, except the right to be king and make the law, which he reserved to the house of Judah. And the separateness of these two wives is clear throughout Scripture. I merely want you to take Hosea and read the second chapter now. Say unto your brethren, Am I? That is, before they've taken the characteristic of not my people. And to your sisters, Ruhama, that is, while they are yet not characterized as not receiving mercy, because prior to the designation of Lo Amai and Lo Ruhama, they must be scattered. They're not yet scattered, and Hosea is speaking and says, Say unto your brethren, Am I, while they still are God's people, and to your sisters, Ruhama, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from beneath her, between her breasts. Lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst, and I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. Remember, Hosea is the prophet to the house of Israel. He's talking to the house of Israel, though both houses exist. Their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. Verse 6, Behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns. She didn't know that I gave her corn and wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Verse 11, I will cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days. There are people that have looked for the lost tribes, expecting them to keep the feast days of the Old Testament. All that's going to change. I will cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons. People look for the lost tribes expecting them to keep the Sabbath. They won't be keeping the Sabbath. I will cause all her mirth to cease, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. I will visit upon her the days of Balaam. I'll skip over that because it sets a time clock going of punishment seven times, which is another subject. I'll bring her into the wilderness and the valley of Acre for a door of hope. This suffering will be a door of hope. Notice he has said, and all that gives his characteristics of further expansion on not receiving mercy, not recognized as God's people because their feast days and their Sabbaths and the things that characterize God's people are gone. But you notice he says in the second verse, she's not my wife. When did she cease being God's wife? Go to Jeremiah. Chapter 3. Verse 6. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? It's the house of Israel. She's gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. Again, God continues to relate the idolatry of Israel and Judah to whoredoms and harlotry, an unfaithful companion. And I said, after she had done all these, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. To distinguish between Israel and Judah, follow the verses. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. Jeremiah, who is given a trusteeship by God over both nations to do a job of tearing down, pulling down, and also planning and building, always sees clearly between house of Israel and house of Judah. Talking about Israel that played the harlot, and God said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me, but she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all those causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, what's the next line say? God put her away in verse 8 and gave her a bill of divorce. How many read that in your Bible? God put Israel away and gave her a bill of divorce. Jeremiah 3:8. Yet her treacherous sister Judah. Does Jeremiah distinguish between the two? Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Judah witnesses God divorce himself from Israel for her idolatry. And in history, the prophecy of Hosea, the scattering began 100 years before God takes Judah to Babylon. Yet, in spite of this scattering, prophecy of no mercy and not God's people and being divorced, Judah, seeing that, fears not, went and played the harlot also. Came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom, lightness being shining as a light, more literally, it came to pass through the display or turning on of the light, your margin will have fame of her whoredom. Doesn't mean that she was just lightly whoring. It means it came to pass that her whoredom became famous because it was so open and on display and it shined like a light that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. Now, don't get carried away that some weird stuff going on and add leather and whips. No, she did not do what the first glimpse in this simile is suggesting. The stocks and stones were idols. And it was her idolatry, not some kind of perversion with those images. It was their idolatry. I mean, all she had to do was get on her knees in front of the idol. She didn't have to go the whole trip.
Don't turn the simile into literal. And committed adultery with stones and with stocks. To worship idols was an unfaithfulness to God that he could only compare to the human disappointments when a companion is unfaithful and plays the whore. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but fakes it. Feignedly, saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel, the one that he had divorced, hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. And then he gives Jeremiah a special message to go to the house of Israel that's already in bondage in Assyria and deliver a message to them. The only point I refer to in the chapter is it clear to you that Israel is divorced, Judah is going to be punished? Nowhere in Scripture is Judah divorced. Only the house of Israel that carries the birthright is divorced. And I repeat, that gives a problem to God, because once he utters his word, he binds himself by it. And this people, and the marriage he had to this people, were subject to his law. And the giving of the bill of divorce is within the frame of his law that bound the relationship. Therefore, God nor this sister could marry again, neither one, neither God nor this sister could marry again until one or the other of them died. That's the point. God had to die, or the sister had to die, or the marriage was dissolved and no remarriage on either side could occur. One more little building block. As I said, and last Sunday's two-hour message was sufficient, we encounter the separation between the house of Judah and the house of Israel, prophesied by Ahijah and effected in the beginning of the reign of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But that is not where the separation began. Two sermons back, we pointed out the passing on of the blessing from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the last chapters of Genesis, or particularly 48 and 49, referenced in 1 Chronicles 5. The firstborn, who by primogeniture was entitled to the birthright, the firstborn of Jacob, Reuben, forfeited his inheritance by his sin. Jacob, under inspiration of God, then gives the birthright to the sons of Joseph. And he gives the throne and lawmaking to the house of Judah. There is no indication in the record of Exodus and the entrance into the kingdom or the Canaan land in Joshua that they were anything but one people. You get a hint, as I said last Sunday, when David became king to succeed Saul, whom was provided as their king by God when they clamored for a king ahead of God's time schedule. And he was of the tribe of Benjamin. But when God's time for king came, he honored the giving of the scepter to Judah, the Pharaoh's line remaining, the Zarahites having departed Egypt by sea. And he gave the kingdom to David. There is a hint of a separateness between the house of Israel, dominated by Ephraim, and the house of Judah, in that it took 6 years for David to unite all the tribes, and his initial kingship was Judah only. But if you'll go to the 23rd chapter of Ezekiel, you'll see how God views this separation. So find Ezekiel. 23rd chapter. Now this is long after the Jews have been carried into bondage in Babylon. And God is speaking to the prophet Ezekiel, who is a contemporary of Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came again unto me, Ezekiel says, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they committed whoredoms in Egypt. God really stays on his subject a lot, doesn't he? How many of you have grown up in the church and never heard about whoredom as much in a church until you came here? Most preachers are scared to preach on this subject. We preach the whole Word of God. And they committed whoredoms, these two women, in Egypt. You know, those women's livers that want to equalize things in the Bible, take the these and thous out, and, the he's and the hims. God's going to have some problem with these passages, too. It just doesn't sound right to talk about men committing whoredoms. They do things with whores. And you know, if they're going to straighten the Bible out on this sex thing, we're going to have to deal with these passages too. I haven't heard one news comment about these passages. I mean, how come Gomer isn't playing the part of God? And Hosea called a trick. Why is it always two sisters down in Egypt? Instead of two brothers. Because God's not a homo. I don't care. I don't care what your lifestyle is. That's your business. You ain't judging me and I ain't judging you. I don't care which side of the street you walk on, as long as you don't force me to walk where you walk. And I ain't forcing you to walk where I walk. And gays are welcome in this church just like anybody else. Because we're all sinners. Needing a new creation in Christ Jesus to occur in our life. And heterosexuals and homosexuals both fall short of the glory of God. When you start tampering with God's Word, messing it up until you can no longer communicate it, I get mad. God treated these as his wives. Why get her lump it? You can't just correct the passage, you got to eliminate it. Or leave it alone. I mean, I don't get that too happy about having to wear in the figure of relationship with God the woman's role myself. It's filtering through this message that in some of my private reading I've been getting mad at the attempts to tamper with God's Word with an a priori private agenda frame of reference. God chose the analogy of marriage, which in the day that he was uttering these lessons was the most profound personal relationship to be had in life, and he wanted it to be known how seriously he treated idolatry and how special the relationship was with his chosen people, his betrothed. He viewed them as much separate from the rest of the world as a husband views his wife, as separate from all the rest of the world. And they grieved God with their idolatry and their dallying with other gods, as a man very much in love who treats his marriage relationship as sacred would view an unfaithful wife. And these two sisters, though we encounter them in history as separating in the days of Jeroboam, look what God is saying here. They committed whoredoms in Egypt. They committed whoredoms in their youth. I can't even, in a public service, as blunt as I am, read the descriptions. It's an X-rated chapter. And the names of them were Aholah the elder and Aholibah her sister. And they were mine, and they bare sons and daughters. Thus were their names. Samaria is Aholah. Now we have House of Israel, Aholah, who is Samaria, because after the kingdoms separated, the sixth king, Umri, moved the capital to Samaria, so it became synonymous to call the house of Israel Samaria, and that was the case in the time of Ezekiel, who lives long after Umri had put the capital at Samaria, and the two terms were synonymous, because Ephraim, the son of Joseph, was the dominant ruling tribe, and Jeroboam, a ruler in the house of Joseph, was of the tribe of Ephraim. Likewise, the house of Israel became synonymous with Ephraim. So you will find all of these names to describe the house of Israel: Ephraim, Samaria, house of Israel, and now in Ezekiel 23, Aholah. And when they're carried into bondage by the Assyrians, because the sixth king, Umri, pronounced like Kahumri because of the harsh aspirant sound, the Assyrians called them Beet or son of Kumri. So all of these names identify the house of Israel, up through Ephraim, Samaria, Aholah, house of Israel, biblical names. History after they're carried into bondage, beat Umri, ultimately to appear as the Keltoi, also Cimmerians, and other names. I don't need to go on. Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem, Aholibah. As Samaria became a synonym for the house of Israel, Jerusalem became a synonym in some cases, and particularly this case, for the house of Judah, and now called Aholibah. The point of this chapter, and I can leave it, is that God viewed them as separate while they were still in Egypt. God viewed them through his prophetic scope as separate and distinct, Ahola and Aholibah, committing idolatry down in Egypt before they ever separated years later during the reign of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Why did God view them separate down in Egypt? Because the minute that Jacob uttered the words, "Sons of Joseph, you get the birthright. Judah, you get the scepter and the right to rule." At that moment, they became separate. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." History, where men of faith are working in it, is forced to bend to "thus saith the word of the Lord, forever settled in heaven." But the fact of their separation occurred the moment Jacob passed on the birthright. They were separate and remained separate. The fact of their separation occurred at the death of Solomon. Then God divorces the house of Israel. He punishes the house of Judah. Judah's never been divorced. And the Jew, the word, as I've said, does not occur until after the factual separation and the house of Israel and the house of Judah are at war. Then and only then are the citizens of the kingdom of Judah, the Judahites, called Jew. To this day, the Jew, the recipient of the promise of the scepter and the recipient of the promise lawmaking, with the Zarahites and the descendants of David, as taught last Sunday, still sitting on a Celtic throne, the Jew in mass being restored to the promised land in the new state Israel, they are still married to God. Make no mistake about it. That's why I continue to be a staunch supporter and friend of the new nation Israel, and why throughout this war I've said, try as they may, Britain and the United States cannot separate in their tie and ultimate joining with the new state Israel, which fulfills the promises to the Jew. But the other sister was divorced, no question. Scattered, no question. Not a recipient of mercy through the period of their scattering, no question. Not known as God's people. Sabbaths disappear, feast days disappear, no priesthood, no diviner of God's will in those elements that the priesthood used. Not known as God's people. Divorced without a capacity for God to return to them. That's the important point. Yet, in the place that they've been scattered, where there's no mercy and they're not God's people, they shall become known. They shall become a great multitude and become known as the sons of God. Go to Isaiah 53. Every evangelical preacher, every historic Christian scholar knows that this is perhaps the greatest messianic chapter in the Old Testament. It is the record of the suffering servant Messiah. It is the record that the house of Judah ignored. Those on the scene the house of Judah, having gone to Babylon and returned and built the second temple and comprising the Jewish nation when Christ came on the scene, they were looking for the Messiah in the pictures of Daniel and in the pictures of Enoch coming as the Son of Man on clouds of glory to set up an earthly kingdom. They ignored the suffering servant Messiah in the book of Isaiah. And it has been the foremost chapter of Old Testament prophecy conveying the Christian message. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. It is the prophecy of the crucifixion and death and redeeming work that Christ did at Calvary. As I said earlier in this message, he came to do. The importance is not what he said, but what he did. He bore the sins of the world. He became our sin bearer. God placed on him the iniquity of us all. He bare the sin of many, the last verse of the chapter, and made intercession for the transgressor. On him were laid the iniquities and sins of the whole world, and he died. The law said, when the divorce took place, one or the other must die. The husband, in this case, in Christ, died. Thus, with that death, there is made possible the remarriage of the divorced one without violating God's law. So many things happen in the fabric of history that God is weaving. So many things that fulfill every jot and tittle of his word. Now, this is a prophetic passage in Isaiah. It did not occur until 33 AD. In the prophecy, it looks ahead to the death of the husband in Christ who had divorced the house of Israel. With that look ahead in prophecy, where is the first application of the benefits of the death of Christ? The door was open for the whole world, but the fact remains, God had chosen these people, these two sisters, for the special relationship. Because of Christ's death, the whole world, God now has access without inconsistency to save whom he will and whosoever will. Reaches all nations, all kindreds, and all tribes. But there is still, by God's eternal word, the special relationship of the wife not divorced and the wife divorced. Of the wife not divorced, Jesus recognizes their special position when in Scripture it is said he came to his own and his own received him not. Go to Matthew chapter 10. When he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these, and they are named. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go, after saying what not to do, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That commission to his apostles remained and postdated his death. It gives evidence to the fact that he knew lost sheep existed. Oh, they wouldn't be known as the house of Israel. Let me read you Isaiah 62. Thou shalt be called to the house of Israel, this is, by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Number 6, they shall put my name upon the children of Israel. If my people which are called by my name will humble themselves, the oft-quoted verse of Scripture. And Isaiah 65, call his servants by another name. And Hosea 2 says they will become known not as God's people, but as the sons of God. These lost tribes, this house of Israel, this divorced wife, this sister who along with Aholibah, called Aholah down in Egypt, who from the day of the giving of the birthright and the separating of the birthright between the sons of Joseph and Judah have been unfaithful. Now, Isaiah 53 talks of the death of the husband. Who is the first benefactor? Read Isaiah 54. And my quarrel with the evangelical church is they preach the 53rd chapter in isolation and ignore the 54th. There is no chapter and verse in the original. The 53rd ends with, he bear the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Without even sucking in breath. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Judah has remained married. At the most, you will count their number even today, about like that which went into the promised land. But the desolate one, contrasted with the married one, has grown to a great multitude, until it can be said, more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married one. Enlarge the place of thy tent, let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand, on the left. Thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. Make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, which I'm going to prove points to their divorce. And shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken. You cannot apply that verse to the heathen of Africa and the heathen of China. You must apply chapter 54 to the wife that has been rejected. And there's only one wife that's been rejected, the house of Israel, bearing the reproach of divorce. Thy Maker is thine husband. God still saves. The world is available, and to God is the right to save whom he will. And he can save strangers and save his ex-wife. But the fact still remains, Isaiah 54, the first application of Isaiah 53, is to the rejected wife of her youth, the disgraced,
put away wife and to someone whom it can only be said, the Lord of hosts is thine husband. Thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. Is that talking about a wife put away or not? He never put away as his ex-wife the multitudes of Africa. He never put away as his ex-wife the multitudes of China. Should the gospel go to the multitudes of Africa and the multitudes of China? Absolutely. When the veil was rent and payment for the sins of the whole world was paid, God has a right to call whom he will. But the facts are, he had a special relationship with two sisters, and he divorced one, and he married the other, or he didn't divorce the other, though he punished her, and there was no way he could return to this wife of his youth until the husband died. But the minute the husband dies, his heart turns first to the rejected wife of his youth. For a small moment in God's time span have I forsaken thee. For that to happen, you have to have had a favored role first and then been forsaken. But with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. The first application of the redeeming work of Christ when the husband died, as Romans 7 declares it, and rose again as the risen Lord, he is free to remarry these divorced ones that have been put away in the moment of his wrath, having been rejected by his own. God says, through Christ, I will take the blessing from thee and give it to another nation. These people that have matriculated with God's care, and Amos says he sifted them through the wilderness, but what, not one kernel fell from his hand, are in a strange land, the place that was promised David that he would prepare for him. Now, where does the message go? This explains why common sense. Paul could make the same mistake that some modern evangelists make. More people in China. Evaluate your ministry by quantifying the number of souls available. Paul decided he would go to Asia. The Holy Spirit turned him around and sent him instead to the Celtic peoples of Macedonia, which even the apocryphal books of the Maccabees have the high priest in Jerusalem, clear back to the Spartans, recognizing the common national heritage of these peoples. Where do the first Christian missionaries go? Joseph of Arimathea was their protector. All legends and all traditions agree that when the persecutions drove the Christians, as recorded in the book of Acts, out of Palestine, except for a few of the apostles, and the Jewish church that remained at Jerusalem, with Joseph of Arimathea as their protector, those closest to Christ drifted through the Mediterranean to land at Marseille. All records name Lazarus, the one that Christ raised from the dead, and common sense would tell you, if you believe the New Testament at all, if Lazarus were still in the Holy Land in the small town by the Sea of Galilee, he would have been the most prominent figure
in first century records of the church. How many people did Jesus raise from the dead after they'd already began to putrefy? The reason you find no records in the early church history in Palestine of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, and those close around Jesus, they left with Joseph of Arimathea. You will find the records in tradition. In the south of France, where Lazarus became the first bishop of Marseille, in and around Arles, the tracks of Mary and Martha, and the man born blind that was healed by Jesus. Up that valley and across the channel went Joseph of Arimathea to Glastonbury, where the first church above ground was built, where the first national Christian kingdom was converted, the Silurian kingdom, which came through Caradoc called Caractacus, the Gentile church in Rome that Paul is referring to in the last chapters of Romans and 2 Timothy. The point and relevance is that the first application of the redemption message, having been refused by the sister that is under punishment, who continued to be under punishment throughout the diaspora of the Jews, Jesus sent that first message to the lost house of Israel, and they became Christians bearing his name and became known as the sons of God and continued to carry the message of the gospel. The first reason for choosing Abraham and his descendants, that they be the oracle people that carry in the seed of Jesus, they carried the word of God incarnate, and they became through the sons of God the birthright people to whom the message went first, and to whom the husband that had died and now was risen could once again marry them. They became the oracle people that have taken the message of the gospel and the message of Christ worldwide without even knowing their roots. Ephraim, to concentrate its settlement, though the other tribes are in the Celtic nations of Northwest Europe, and Manasseh leaping off to become. And I can trace the tribes in the seven times punishment from the half-tribe of Manasseh in exact number of years to that shot that was fired that started the American Revolution, and the heart of the tribes that went to the United States called Puritans traces us back to Manasseh that was promised to be a great nation. These people, these Celtic nations with a new name, sons of God, are those that receive the promise and are the foundation of Christianity that carries to the world. You want to know why we won the war? It's because it's to these people the promise is given in the 17th verse. No weapon that's formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, not their law-keeping, saith the Lord. That 54th chapter is to these lost tribes. And that brings me to Isaiah 18 that I've been trying to get to for three Sundays, where we find the United States specifically in Scripture. That's my subject next Sunday. Come on, ushers.